Please take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Job and find chapters 9 and 25. Job chapter 9 and Job 25. It's the book before the book of Psalms. In all likelihood, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, chronologically speaking, because the patriarch Job lived before Moses. Some believe that the patriarch Job probably lived five generations after Noah and his family left the ark. Five generations after the worldwide catastrophe. Well, look at verses 30 to 35 in Job chapter 9. Job here utters words that many who need salvation should utter here this morning. Job 9, verse 30. Job says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou, God Almighty, plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me." Wow. Beloved, this is before Moses. There is no Mosaic law on the books. And Job says, if I take melted snow water, freshly fallen snow with no contamination, nothing but just pure, white, unadulterated snow, if I melt that water and I take a bath in it, and if I make my hands ever so clean in that melted snow water, yet the God above me will still plunge me into a ditch, and the very clothes I put back on my washed body will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. He says, God is not like me. Notice, the God is not a man as I am. And here we are discussing the teaching of the God-man, Jesus' humanity. Notice how Job declares that God is not like us. He's not human. He's above us. He transcends us. Both time and space, God dwells outside of his creation. He's not part of his creation. He dwells outside. He transcends both time and space. Verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us. The word daysman means there's no mediator. I am so undone and I am so much in need that even if I drown myself in melted snow water, he will yet plunge me into a ditch. And if I put on my Sunday best clothing on that recently washed body in snow-melted water, God is still my adversary because he's not like me. And to enter into judgment, who can stand? And he has this plea, a plea that has been echoed all down through time. Where's my daysman? Where's the mediator betwixt a holy God and such a worm as myself? Who's able to stand in the gap between a holy God who will plunge me into a ditch and bring me into sober judgment? Where is he? Who is he that can touch both me and divinity? Oh, notice that verse 33. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. Now you remember my illustration of the bridge over troubled water? Here's where it's found. That might lay his hands upon us both. What illustration have I given you? As the God-man, Jesus can touch God's throne. And as man, he can touch you. Notice, long before Moses, Long before there was a tabernacle, long before there was a temple made of stone, long before Christmas, long before Calvary, there was this yearning in the souls of men for a mediator. Where's our daysman who can stand betwixt us and a holy God who demands righteousness, but I come up shortchanged? Notice his plea. Who is he? Where is he who can touch us both? Oh, let him take his rod away from me. Oh, Lord, take away the rod. And let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Beloved, those were written by a man. And if we take the commentators, if they can hit the ball just right, if we're talking 5 generations after Noah, probably sometime shortly after the Tower of Babel incident, you have a man who cries out, where's my Savior? Where's this one that can touch both God and me? I fear you. I fear your raft. I fear of being consumed by you. And then what is his lament? It is not so with me. Where is he? Where's the one who we've been promised? Where's the seed of the woman? Where is he? That he may touch both heaven and earth. Did you know that that was in there? The plea of one man wanting to know, where's the seed? Where's that promised one? Because only he can make the connection between a holy God who hates sin and I, the offender. Now turn to chapter 25. Job speaks again. Matter of fact, Job 25 is only 6 verses. Look at verses 4-6. Notice this question that rings down through the corridor of time. How then can man be justified with God? How can I be forgiven? How can I know that my sins are gone? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Notice, here's a man five generations after the flood, probably soon after the scattering at the Tower of Babel. What's he saying? He's given the doctrine of original sin. Did you catch that? How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that's born of a woman? What did David say in Psalm 51 when he confessed his sin? In sin did my mother conceive me. Read on. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Look at that, not even the stars. You go outside on a clear night here in Kansas and you look up, if there's no bright moon, if there's no city lights to drown it, you look up and you count all those stars. The Bible says not even the stars are pure in his sight. How much less man that is born a worm in the Son of Man, which is a worm. There's that verse we learned the last session in Brother Mike's home. Those are two different words in the Greek for worm. The second worm, is that little grub that dies in order for its young to feed off of her and turns red with her own blood. There it is. So here the patriarch Job, he cries out with this universal yearning for a hero. He wants this universal Superman to come to his defense and to his aid. Well, beloved, we come to the conclusion of our present mini-series, Touching the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. We've considered his divinity as the pre-existent Son of God, the blessed second person of the Godhead. And by way of review, We notice that he is very God or very God, a term that's found in some of the ancient confessions of the church, as they had to bang out through controversy some of the false teaching that was now going around the Roman Empire at that time. Later on in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, you're going to have a parade of individuals just like today who come down the highway either emphasizing Christ's divinity at the expense of his humanity, or elevating his humanity at the expense of his divinity. And once you begin to play with the doctrines touching Christ, you automatically begin to touch the entire Godhead. If you advocate that Jesus Christ is not divine, like the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormon view of Jesus, or the view of the New Agers, or the view of Islam, when you begin to take a downgraded view of his divinity, then you automatically have to deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you deny the entire Trinity. Once you jettison Jesus' divinity, the Trinity must fall. It has to go by the wayside. We also consider the fact that Jesus is the Creator. He is not a created being, but he is the one who spoke. He was the channel. He was the means. He was the individual that God the Father used to bring everything into existence. There is no such thing as a Big Bang, but beloved, there was a big voice that said, "Let there be," and it was. We also learn in respects to his divinity that he is one with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father, sharing all the attributes of the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Trinity, is just as eternal in his being as the Father and the Spirit. He is just as sovereign as the Father is and as the Spirit is. He is just as holy and righteous and awesome and glorious as the Father is and as the Spirit is. And as we just got done reading in the book of Judges, we also see that he is the awesome angel of the Lord who at sundry times appears to different individuals at different times. Another one of those appearances is Joshua chapter 5. Joshua is now crossed over the Jordan, and the first challenge is the great walled city of Jericho, a city that had been on the planet for thousands of years, one of the oldest cities on the earth. And he's surveying the obstacle. He's surveying his tactics. And there he is all by himself, the commander-in-chief as well as the leader, and off comes this individual with a sword in his hand. And Joshua simply asks a very probing question. Who are you? Are you for them or are you for us? And this being simply says, time out. Before we go any further in our conversation, you take off those sandals because, baby, right now you're on holy ground. And only one other time do you hear that. And that's in Exodus chapter 3. So the angel of the Lord, the second blessed member of the Godhead, was in the burning bush who spoke to Moses. It was the angel of the Lord that told Joshua, I'm the captain of the Lord's host, buddy. I am in charge. I am the commander. Now you take off those sandals. And Joshua just fell down. It was the angel of the Lord we just read about in Judges 2 that told the Israelites, you have not obeyed my word, and therefore I'm going to drive you out of this land, and those individuals whom you have not driven out nor have you taken care of shall be thorns in your sides. And the people began to cry and were greatly distressed. It was the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to Samson's parents before he was born. It was that same angel that appeared to Samson's parents. It was the same angel that appeared to Gideon when Gideon was hiding from the enemy, grinding out his grain so his family could eat, lest it be robbed by those who were coming around spoiling. It was the same individual, my dear friends, who spoke to certain people, because this person always speaks in the first person. I did this. I will be with you, and I will bless you. The previous three messages we centered on his humanity. So now let's do a quick review on the humanity. We have just in a little broad stroke of his divinity. We found out last Lord's Day, he was a partaker of Mary. Remember that one word that we looked at last week? What a word it was. A word to be. And it implies to be an extension of someone else. Jesus' humanity was given to him by virtue of Mary when the seed of the Most High was placed in her womb. He was a partaker of his brethren. He did not choose to come to earth in the nature of an angel, which is a spirit, but he comes to earth and he assumes the same physical nature as us, his brethren, in the flesh. He is also a partaker of the extension of his Father's glory. And as a man, he could suffer the penal, you don't hear that word no more, it's out of style in most churches, the penal substitutionary vicarious atonement. Beloved, that's a big phrase that's no longer heard nor taught today. Penal, meaning Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer as if he was a criminal. He had to die the death that you and I should die for all eternity. It was vicarious and it was substitutionary. He died in the stead, in the place of his people. Only a human person could bleed and die. And that's why I purposely chose Matthew 26, 36 to 46, as we see nothing but Jesus in his raw humanity. He's weighted down. He's being burdened. He's drawing close to his hour when he has to surrender and simply resign himself to the open shame and misery and the excruciating pain of a cursed Roman tree. Father, if there be any other option on the table, any other option, nevertheless, at your will, at your beckoning, I will take the cup that all of my elect should drink, and I will drink it for them, every last drop. What did he say to his disciples? I am so weighted, I am so low, I am so sorrowful, even unto the point of death. And that was in the garden. He hadn't even been beaten yet. He hadn't even been whipped. He had no crown of thorns on his head. He hadn't crossed, he hadn't carried any cross beam of wood weighing pounds. And he's already saying, I'm at the point of death already. Well, beloved, my first point here this morning, now that review is laid aside, as the God-man, Jesus had a public ministry seen and heard by those who heard and witnessed him. Let's do it all over again. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. First point here this morning as we close this out, but centering on Jesus' humanity, the first thing I want to address is the fact that Jesus had a public ministry. He was in everyone's face. You could see him. You could hear him. You can hear the inflection of his voice, okay? And as he was standing in the hot blazing sun of Judea, if you look very carefully, there would be a shadow behind him because he was real. He was solid flesh and blood and bone. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, underline heard, which we have seen, underline seen, with our eyes, which we have looked upon, underline looked upon, and our hands have handled, underline handled, of the word of life. How clear, how crystal clear is John making this? Remember, when John now is writing at this point in church history, you do have the stirrings of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, remember what they taught? The Gnostics taught of dualism. There are two gods. There's a meanie genie god, and there's a good god. The meanie genie god is the god of the Old Testament who goes around so ticked off at the world, he vaporizes people. But then we have this Jesus god. He comes to earth, and he's kind. He's loving. You can kind of warm up to him. They have this concept called dualism. And the Gnostics taught that the God of the Old Testament was a tyrant. But the God of the New Testament is somebody that you can kind of cuddle, okay, and be warmed up to. They also taught that the flesh is evil. And to a Gnostic, salvation was not being saved from our sins. To a Gnostic, salvation is the releasing of the trapped soul in a prison house of flesh. Are you with me? So if you take that position, they automatically took the position that Jesus was so divine, he could never have been human. You follow? He can't be human. Because if he became God-man, then he would be contaminated by the contaminated flesh, which has to be shed. Okay? Here, John combats that. Notice verse 2. For the life was manifested, a synonym for the word incarnation. For the life was manifested, and we have underlined, seen it, and bear witness, underline witness, and show, underline show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So guess what? When someone goes around teaching that Jesus wasn't human, what are they trying to do? Rob you of your fellowship with the Father and the Son, and they want to rob you of your joy. You say, joy? Incarnation? How do I get joy under the fact that God became a man? Well, since he became a man, there are certain things he's able to do for you that you cannot do for yourself. As we read just earlier in Job chapter 9 and in Job chapter 25, when he becomes God-man, he fulfills Job's earnest plea for the daysman. When he becomes the God-man, he fulfills the urgent desire of the man Job for someone, some superhero out of space and time that can come to this cursed world and touch both God and us at the same time. Are you with me this morning? There's your fellowship. How can I fellowship with God the Father, who is spirit and who's so lofty and so awesome and so fearful and so dreadful and so holy, and me, puny man, who's a sinner in his sight? I need someone who knows what it is to be human. I got to have someone that can empathize with me because of the weakness of my flesh. Did not Jesus hunger? Did he not need sleep? Did he not show human emotion and passion? Did he not cry? He knows what it is to be in our skin as God-man. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Well, again, we saw this when we looked at Acts 10 with Peter in the house of Cornelius. But notice this little snippet when Peter here is preaching and he's basically calling attention to the man Jesus, the Savior of the world. What does he say in John 10 and 38 about Jesus? We find these words. How God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. There's the Trinity. How does that grab you? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's another one of those Trinitarian freebies you find in your Bible. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Everybody could see these deeds. Jesus was not a mirage. Jesus was not a holograph. He was not a hallucination. And healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Notice, for God the Father was with him. Notice once again, when Peter begins to describe who Jesus is to these Gentiles, he begins to portray to them a real man, a real person who walked this earth, did good, who was seen and heard and handled and touched by others because he was a man. Turn to John chapter 9, John's Gospel chapter 9, in verse 4, John 9 and 4. Again, my first point is, as the God-man, Jesus had a public ministry in the open for anyone who could see and hear and touch and handle. What does he say? In verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Notice, Jesus was working and performing everything that his Father sent him on earth to do. And then finally, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus comes out clean, tried and tested and found worthy with his battle with the adversary. Notice what we find. Matthew chapter 4, 23. Jesus went about all Galilee. You may want to put off to the side here Acts 10 and 38 if you have the marginal space to jot that. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. So notice, as the God-man, in a body of flesh, he is able to teach and to preach, touch and to heal. And his fame went through all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and Jesus healed them. And there followed Jesus great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Beloved, were all these people hallucinating? That many people, you had that much mind control, that multitude of people from all around that part of the known world at the time were all on some type of happy weed, and they were seeing something that wasn't there. That's the first point I want you to see. Jesus had a public ministry in the open, nothing done in some backroom closet or some backroom office. It was in everyone's face under the blazing sun of Judea, in the open. People could see him, hear him, touch him, handle him. So Jesus didn't do anything in secret or in a corner. His ministry was public. His ministry was in the open. Secondly, this morning, when his hour was come, the God-man then becomes the precious Lamb of God for his people. Turn to John chapter 16. Now that his hour draws near, and he is about to take the cup of the Father's wrath and drink it on our behalf, he now becomes that precious Lamb of God portrayed in the Old Testament. John chapter 16, consider verses 32 to 33. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice, he's telling them, you're going to run tonight. You're going to abandon me. One of you tonight is going to betray me for a handful of coins. Beloved, that's raw humanity. He's telling them, I'm going to be knifed in the back. Well, beloved, as God-man, when you come to him, and when the world, the flesh, and the devil knifes you in the back, and you come boldly before his presence, does he answer you by saying, what does that mean to be knifed in the back? No comprende. He knows. He's been there. He can only perform that. As God-man. As that lamb, he was led silently to his abusers, as portrayed by Isaiah. And beloved, there are three precious doctrines. Three precious doctrines that are all tied into his incarnation. As the Lamb of God, he is your substitute, meaning he died in your place. He died in your stead. He took the cup that you should drink for all eternity, and he drank it for you. The second doctrine is the doctrine of imputation. He bore your sins on himself. Portrayed when the high priest would lay his hands over the head of that animal and pray over it, the sins of the nation, and that animal was led to the slaughter. So notice, as the substitute, think of in my place. when it comes to imputation, he bore my sin. In propitiation, he satisfied the wrath of God. For as by man sin entered into the world, so by man comes justification for sin. It was a real honest to God man who fell in the garden. So we need an honest to God another man, another Adam, to come up to the forefront and to undo everything that the first Adam tossed away in his act of open rebellion and casting a fist in his Creator's face. A spirit cannot do that. It takes another man. It takes another human. But not just any man. Not just any human. Not just any superhero. Not just any Superman. It has to be God and man in one body. Divinity, humanity. What did Job say? Where is my daysman? Who can stand betwixt us? Who can take his hands and touch us both? In the God-man, the solution is found. The person is identified. The person comes. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read something to you from R.C. Sproul. Listen to this. After a life of doing good, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel, Jesus was arrested by the Jewish and Roman authorities. He who is truth and a flawless lover of God was accused of being a blasphemer. He suffered shamefully at the hands of the Jewish guards and Roman soldiers, being scourged and mocked. He was stripped of all of his clothing and put to death with nothing to cover his nakedness. His death was the most shameful and painful death known to the Romans. Horrible crucifixion. The author of life, who had raised the dead, was buried in a tomb. Most horrific of all, however, was the sense of abandonment by God the Father that flooded the soul of Jesus as he died. For his death, he bore the experience for sinners, the hellish wrath they deserve. His death was nothing less than a vicarious, propitiatory death. To deny this is to deny the gospel. Take away his humanity, you have no message. You can preach Jesus' divinity to the cows come home. You can preach about him being the creator. That's fine. I believe it. You can preach him as the providential superintendent governor of all of he has made. And that's true. I believe it. But that doesn't save. He had to become one of us. And he had to take all that he was in his divinity and wrap it in a body and come to earth. Take our place. Have our sin, shame, and guilt laid to his account. And satisfy God's demand. The soul that sinneth must. I want you to burn those three words. Those are just three doctrinal terms. There's more. You got sanctification, justification, etc. Three terms that all touch upon the fact that he became flesh. As flesh, he can take your place. As flesh, your sins can be transferred to him. And as flesh, he can suffer the full wrath of God for you. Take that away. and you have no message. None. Beloved, are you thankful right now that you're not in some prosperity church being lulled right into hell? Better be thankful that you're not sitting in another church where they teach you you're just a God in embryo. You just have to do it our way, and you're going to have your own planet with your own women, and you're going to run your own planet. What about the other church that says only 144,000 are going to be on, that are going to make it to heaven? Everybody else is going to be stuck on the globe. You better be thankful that your eyes have been opened. Thirdly, the why to it all. What's the why to it all? Turn to 1 John 3. Notice these beautiful things. Notice what you find in 1 John. You talk about a gold mine. You got a gold mine that has no bottom. Watch these beautiful things I want to give you. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Why the God-man? Why is it so important for the God-man? Why is that doctrine so key, so vital? Verse 5. And ye know that the second member of the Godhead, the creator of all things, was manifested, incarnated, to take away our sins. And in him, in his nature as divine and human, there is no sin. Now, could God have simply snapped a finger in a figure of speech and say, I forgive you all? He could have. Could not God have simply come down and grabbed Adam's hand as he was bringing that piece of fruit closer to his mouth? Yeah. Could God have shouted to Eve, hey lady, what are you doing? Walk away. Don't listen to that serpent. Could he have? Yeah. Could he? Yeah. What was Jesus' plea? Father, if there be another option on the table. Nevertheless, as it was ordained before the stars twinkled, I'm going to drink it all. Notice, he was manifested to take away our sins. In order for him to do that, he has to become our substitute. His sins have to be placed upon him, and he has to meet every legal demand of the law. Notice the word manifested. And ye know that he was manifested. He was incarnated. He became flesh in order to take away our sins. Drop down to verse 8. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned it from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, notice number 2, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Remember, it was the devil in the garden that deceived the woman who was flesh, who gave a real piece of fruit to her husband who was in the flesh. And when he who was in the flesh ate and blew it, we need another Adam in the flesh. How's that grab you? Look at that. For this purpose, for this cause, for this reason, the Son of God, notice the Son of God, there's divinity, was manifested. There's his humanity. That he might destroy the works of the devil. You want another nugget? Turn to the 4th chapter. Look at verses 9 to 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. Notice, love is a person. It's not an emotion. It's not a buzz. It's not a feeling. Love is wrapped up in a person. And this was incarnated, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The third benefit as God-man, we live through his life. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the total absolute satisfaction for our sins. That word propitiation comes from a Greek word that means to be appeased. It means to be satisfied. It means to be placated. The wrath of God was appeased. The legal demands of the law were met. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death. And the day you eat thereof, ye shall die. Beloved, spirits don't die. But a body can. Look at those nuggets. As the God-man, he takes away our sins. As the God-man, he destroys the power and the works of the devil. As the God-man, we are given his life. As the God-man, he is the satisfaction. He is the one who appeases the righteous anger of a holy God whom we have offended. Would you like another nugget? Verse 14, same chapter. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not only is he the one to take away our sin, not only is he the one to destroy the works of the devil and his dominion and power over us when we were in Adam, not only do we live through his life, not only did he meet the satisfaction of God's law, as the God-man, he becomes the Savior of his people. Would you like another nugget? Chapter 5, drop down to verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and had given us an understanding. So as the God-man, he's the one that imparts an understanding to us, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, don't be like the Israelites of old. Keep yourself from idols. So what does he give us? Watch this. The Son of God has come by incarnation, to give us an understanding that we may know him. We've already seen how this implies salvation. Through salvation, through knowledge, as the God-man, listen to this carefully. Number one, he dispels darkness. Number two, he dispels ignorance. Number three, he dispels bondage. Number four, he dispels death, fear, disease, crime, evil, and all the depravities we see today. And fifthly, he dispels the hatred and the enmity and the hostility and the wrath between ourselves and between our fellow men. Notice, take away his humanity and we lose all that. We lose it. We have a holy God that looks over us and all he sees is sinful men. And all that his holy nature can do is to eradicate what he sees. But no, his love is so mighty. His love is so eternal. His love is so condescending. Before the world began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspired together. The great plan of the ages, the plan of redemption, the covenant, the eternal blood covenant, the new covenant, that his Son would come to earth, become a man, walk amongst us, get his feet dirty and dusty, touch the most undesirable of society, eat with the most undesirable of society, and die on our behalf. The most unworthy and the most undesirable creatures under his earth, or under his Son, excuse me. Take away his humanity, and you have no message. So, brethren, I hope you've enjoyed this little mini-series. Jesus again takes his disciples there in Matthew chapter 16, and he asks that bombshell question. On the street, what are you hearing? What do you hear? What are you listening to? Whom do men say I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come from the dead. Some think you're Jeremiah because you cry a lot. Some think you're Elijah. Some think that you're that prophet that Moses spoke about there in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. That's what they say. And then Jesus turns to his church. He turns to you and I and says, okay, gang, what do you say? Who do you say I am? And there's Peter, the leader, the spokesman. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the Most High. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. They go, see, you didn't go to school to learn that. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father has opened your little eyes and your little pea brain to the fact that I am the second member of the blessed Godhead. Oh, by the way, based on your confession, I am currently building my ecclesia. I am building my church, those who have been called out. And as he says this, he's standing in front of that gaping hole that the ancients thought was the gateway to hell itself. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against my ecclesia, my body. So, beloved, in this mini-series, we've considered just scratching the surface, his divinity and his humanity. Take away one or take away both, and you no longer have a gospel message. But I hope and pray that as you consider his humanity, that you would draw fresh comfort, fresh peace, and that you can go to him in your most darkest hours and cry on his shoulder. And the God-man can say, been there, done that. Let's pray.